Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery.
Why don't we just take a moment to pray. Father God, we thank you that you are tender and compassionate, and that yet you are holy and just and righteous, and you have plans to prosper us, to give us hope and a future. We pray that as we look at your word this morning and we look at this issue of sexual desire, oh God, you would speak to each of our hearts, and that we would hear your truth and your truth alone, and not the agenda of man. For we ask it in your name. Amen. I remember the first Sunday I was actually at St. James, my first ever Sunday, and they said to me, oh yes, you're on the preaching rota, you're preaching on hell. And this morning I'm preaching on sexual desire. I seem to get all the good gigs. But this morning we are going to take a look at what is probably one of humanity's strongest and most irresistible urges, sexual desire. And it has the capacity to draw us into the deepest recesses of what it is to be made in the image of God, the deepest sense of what it is to be human, made in his image. But it also has the capacity to place us in unimaginable places that seem to be like hell on earth. Like fire, it has the capacity to give life, but also to destroy. The actor Michael Douglas, when charged with his adultery in the divorce proceedings from his first wife, pleaded diminished responsibility. Sex, he claimed, is a wave which sweeps over me. The impulse, that is. And when the urge comes, I am helpless every time. This coming not from an adolescent struggling with the onset of a new package of hormones, but from a 50-year-old man. But religion, in many ways, and in many people's eyes, has actually been quite unhelpful when developing attitudes to this issue. It has set aside sex as an evil distraction from doing God's work. It has tried to put it outside what is important to being a godly human being. It's even implied that the holiest of people are those who take vows of chastity. And whilst there is a great value placed on the single life in the Bible, there's also tremendous value placed on marriage and on the gift of sexual desire. And if you look around us, what messages do we and our children find that we're absorbing about sex? The messages are almost constant, and they're almost always deeply unbiblical. Watch an episode of EastEnders, if you dare, or Hollyoaks, if you dare. And I defy you to get to the end of an episode of Hollyoaks without feeling quite unwell. You'll see, and we'll all see, that for most of the main characters, that sex outside marriage and casual sex are absolutely par for the course. There is little or no ethical value judgment made in these kinds of soap operas about the sexual proclivities and activities of the characters, some of whom are young teenagers. The scripts no longer deal with innuendo and what is seen off screen, but with full conversations, not about if sex should take place, but when and how it does. If you watch Friends, if you watch The OC, if you watch major Hollywood films, they have normalized casual, recreational, extramarital sex. What we are supposed to say and do to help our children, and indeed ourselves, to see God's perspective on this issue becomes more and more of a mystery. But It is important because whatever attitudes to sex our children carry into adolescence and then into marriage will profoundly affect the rest of their lives. Sexual brokenness is one of the most complex and yet most common of pastoral and psychological issues facing our generation. Yet Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament show us that far from being a taboo, sex is actually right at the heart of what it is to be made in the image of God. God has deliberately and explicitly made us to be sexual beings, with the capacity to become one, not just physically, but in a way that's beyond the physical, to become one in such a way that reflects the unity in the community of God himself. So how should we understand the nature, the role, and the relative importance of sex in our Christian lives? Well, I'm going to suggest we try and wrestle with that for the rest of our time this morning. And shall we start by getting a biblical perspective on the issue? It is clear from Scripture that there are particular things that we need to be aware of. Firstly, that sexual union between a man and a woman within marriage is part of the created order of things ordained by God as he created us. God creates woman out of man as a perfect mate and companion for him. And Jesus reminds his disciples that a man must leave his father and his mother and become one with his wife. God's word has much to say about fidelity, as well as passion and the sexual urges and desires that God has placed within us. We only have to read, and if you haven't had a chance to read it in its complete form, something like the Song of Songs is a glorious celebration, explicit celebration of sexual desire as part of a relationship of passionate love and sexual attraction. The cultures in which Jesus and the apostles lived, both in Israel and in the Mediterranean, were no less sexually confused than we are today. And so there is a willingness in Scripture to take it on, talk about it, and get perspective on it as part of God's created order. Sex is not, then, an unfortunate byproduct of the fall. It is a gift from God. Secondly, sex has profound spiritual significance. It has profound spiritual significance because it is a God-given act of union that takes husband and wife to a deeper union than just a bodily one. In giving of ourselves to one another, we are giving our deepest selves, and we are creating a spiritual union with one another. The spiritual bond between husband and wife deepens through their bodily union. Sex has profound spiritual significance because our bodies are fundamentally important to God. If you like, Christianity is as much a corporeal, if that's the right word, bodily faith as it is a spiritual one. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is addressing the issue with that particular church, this is what we read. I'm going to read quite a big chunk from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because it absolutely pinpoints this issue of the spiritual significance of the sexual desire that God has placed within us. Paul writes, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, there's a lot of stuff in there. We're not going to unpack all of it. But as Christians, and indeed as those indeed who don't believe, our human bodies have profound spiritual significance. Paul says that the body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And then, interestingly enough, and the Lord for the body. That's an extraordinary thing to say. Again, it takes this extreme view, but a very clearly godly view, of the value and importance of the body in which Christ dwells by his Spirit. He is saying here that Jesus identifies himself with us both in the incarnation, the divine taking on human form, and in the resurrection, the divine in human form rising from death, and in so doing redeeming the body to conform it to the perfection of Christ. And so Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are made for Christ himself? We are in our bodies connected to Christ because of the incarnation and the resurrection, not figuratively, but literally. And spiritually, we are part of Christ in our bodies. We share in the very glory and the essence of God. Part of what it is to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is to partake and share in the very essence of who God is, which is what his glory is. We are fellow partakers of his glory. We share in that in a literal way. Thus, sexual immorality is using the body that is part of Christ for ungodly things. And more than that, God has also chosen to come and live within us by his Spirit. His presence, his actual divine presence on earth, his full divine presence on earth, is not located in a tabernacle or a temple or a building, but in our bodies, in our physical bodies. He is the indwelling Holy Spirit, in whom there is no un-Christ-likeness living within us. Do you not know, says Paul, that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You and I were bought at a price. We are not our own. So sexual sin is tragically antagonistic to our new life and identity in Jesus in a profoundly important way. Given all this, given that God's gift to us of sex carries with it spiritual significance, we ought to use and enjoy the gift with the greatest of care. It is potent and powerful, yet in being cheapened or undervalued, it begins to lose its power and its potential for good. The more sexual activity people indulge in outside marriage, the deader and less sensitized they become to the potency and power that it has to strengthen relationships, to bind husband and wife together. It loses all that so easily if we begin to abuse it. And so there are, quite simply, two kinds of sexual temptation that we can be assailed by, what the Bible calls adultery and, amongst other things, fornication. Sex outside marriage and sex with someone other than your spouse when you are married. And on both kinds of temptation, the clarion call of Scripture is abundantly clear. And it really is very simple. Don't do it. It causes immense physical, psychological, and spiritual damage, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. But how do we resist sexual temptation? What kind of temptations are we likely to come up against? Well, I'm going to concentrate a little bit on some of those temptations. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5 that there are two basic kinds: committing adultery, having sexual relations with anyone who is not your spouse, and thinking about adultery. Jesus came to interpret the laws given to the Jews through the lens, not of the head, but of the heart. And in our heads, we know that committing adultery is wrong. But in our hearts, Jesus wants us to realize that thinking about it is harmful. The second temptation is to feed the lust without committing the act. Looking at another person over and over again, not just once, but allowing ourselves to indulge lustful thoughts over and over again, either with a person who's physically present or with a pornographic image. Now, Rob Parsons writes very astutely on this area of how infidelity can develop in his book called Loving Against the Odds, which I would thoroughly recommend if you haven't read it. It's one of the great things about Rob Parsons' books is they're not very long, but they pack a pretty good punch and they're extremely well thought through. And he identifies two kinds of adulterous affair. The first is what he calls the Charge of the Light Brigade. The Charge of the Light Brigade was famous for its utter stupidity and foolishness. It was a disaster waiting to happen because the odds were so stacked against the Light Brigade that there could be only ever one outcome, but they did it anyway. And the second, so this is the kind of affair that happens because we start the ball rolling towards the inevitable, thinking we can stop it any time along the way, but knowing we actually can't. We go looking for trouble, we find it, and the destruction plays itself out. The second is the affair that comes looking for us, what Rob Parsons calls Pearl Harbor, i.e. the Americans never believed in a million years that they would possibly be attacked at Pearl Harbor, least of all by who actually attacked them. But they were. They were blissful in their ignorance, safe and secure, as we can often feel in our own marriages or in our own relationships, or indeed in our own godly singleness, that we have taken on board the teachings of God and we're living with that, and yet from nowhere can come a Pearl Harbor. And the devastation from that is no less horrific. Now, none of us is immune from these temptations. And one of the things that I've struggled with in putting this message together this week is being so aware that none of us can say, well, that's not a problem for me. I don't have a problem with sexual temptation. So what about godly strategies for resistance? And I think before we go into those, it's worth just thinking about, what are we looking to gain? What's the place we're looking to arrive at? Is it saying, I've learned to never look at somebody else for fear of being sexually attracted to them? Well, that's clearly completely impractical. Or is it literally locking ourselves away or covering up members of the opposite sex somehow so that we don't have to look at them? Clearly, that is not practical. Or is it getting to a place where we just don't have a sense of struggling with an inappropriate desire when we look at somebody else? I think that is where we're looking to get to. And there's a gift that God can give us. But if we employ some of these strategies that Jesus gives us, we can arrive at a place where actually we are free. Free from that kind of temptation. So, four strategies. Jesus said, number one, do not start something unless you know what you're letting yourself in for. He talked about it in the context of following Christ. He said, what army goes to war without first assessing the enemy? What person builds a tower without at least deciding whether they can finish it? In other words, thinking about what you're letting yourself in for. And he said this about following him, but it can also apply to sexual temptation. We need to think about the real consequences of giving in to that temptation. Henry Cloud wrote a book called 9 Things You Simply Must Do. It's an extremely useful book. He's a Christian writer, but it's actually a secular book, written by a very committed Christian. In that book, he encourages us to play the movie as we look forward to the likely consequences of our actions. And this is how he starts the chapter. The old man sat down on his favorite bench, settling in with his newspaper for his lunchtime ritual. He was a man of routine. He could be found there most days, enjoying the trees, the children playing, the sounds of the bustling city round the park. One day, a young man sat down next to him with a paper of his own. The old man moved over a bit to make room and went back to his reading. After a few minutes, the new bench partner said, "Excuse me, sir." "Yes," said the old man, with a friendly smile. "Would you happen to have the time?" The old man looked at the young man for a moment, taking in the fact that he was a pleasant-looking man. "No," he said, then went on back to reading his paper. Puzzled, the younger man could not imagine why the older man would not give him the time, having noticed that he was actually wearing a watch. So he asked, "Excuse me, sir." "Yes," the older man replied. "I don't mean to be a pest here, but I am curious about something. I can't help noticing that you are actually wearing a watch, yet when I asked you for the time, you said no. Have I offended you in some way?" The old man just looked at him, not saying anything. Finally, he said, "No, not at all. You seem to be a very nice young man." He went back to reading his paper. This seemed ever more strange to the young man, so he persisted, "Then I don't understand. Why won't you tell me the time?" The older one put his paper down on his lap. "Well," he said, "when you first sat down, I noticed you. You seemed like a nice enough young man, clean cut and tall. You seemed interested in the world and in its current events, as I noticed by the particular paper that you were reading. That was impressive. Then you asked me for the time, and I figured if I gave it to you, we might strike up a conversation. And if we started a conversation, you'd probably tell me about yourself, and I'd probably like you even more, and we'd become friends. And if you became friends, I would see you here again, and we'd get to know each other better. Then I would probably invite you to my house, sometimes to meet my family. And if that happened, you would meet my wonderful daughter, who I'm very much proud of and who I love very much. With you being such a nice young man, she would probably like you. And as a beautiful and wonderful young woman, you would probably like her too. So the two of you would probably get together, be best friends, go out on a date, and if that happened, chances are you'd fall in love and get married. And I'll be hanged if I am going to allow my daughter to marry a man who doesn't wear a watch. Well, that's an example of what Henry Cloud calls playing the movie. But he then goes further on into the chapter to talk about playing the movie in morality, and he writes this. You are married, but you find a certain man you work with attractive and attentive. You slowly begin to spend more time and more time around him at work, and eventually the two of you find ways to spend time together outside the office. Those meetings have no legitimate business connection, but you begin to fantasize about how it would be to be like, what it would be like to be with him sexually. Stop and play the movie. Watch the upcoming scenes when you see yourself as a duplicitous person, looking your husband in the eye and lying. Play it forward further. Watch the scene where he finds out, which is usually what happens, and see him and a few friends and your parents confronting you. Look at your children's faces as they find out that their home is coming to an end. Look at your life as a divorced person. Two homes for the children, complicated single issues, and the wonderful other man who is now back with his wife. Or if he is with you, look at the lack of trust that you have for this person you met with an affair after all. He's a proven cheater. So your fantasy as the first scene of tragic story if you choose to live it out, and so on. And it's amazing how often we as human beings can put on blinkers and refuse to play the movie. Secondly, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye. Jesus did use exaggeration to make the point, and we often get so hung up about the exaggeration that we miss the point. Jesus said, gouge out your eye and cut off your hands. What he says is that the consequences of sexual immorality, and specifically adultery, are so grave, they are so terrible, that we should do anything, we should do whatever it takes to avoid it. If we have a wandering eye, take it out. If we have a wayward body, take drastic action. If the temptation is sitting in front of you day after day in your office, change your job. If your temptation is over the road and a neighbor of yours, move house. If the temptation is coming round for dinner quite regularly with another group of friends, stop having them round. I know a couple who've been married for nearly 50 years. When they were in their early 40s, they agreed to call off a friendship with one particular couple who were part of their absolute core group of best friends. They saw them regularly with their best friends. Because the wife fancied the husband of this couple that I know. She was a Pearl Harbor waiting to happen. So they just stopped seeing them. They did not want to have their marriage undermined by it. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, whatever it takes. If there's someone who hugs or kisses you inappropriately every time you see them because they are just that sort of person, but you know that the way they display affection towards you is calling you to fall towards an even a sense of being tempted in the wrong way, just stop doing it. Or even talk to them. But whatever it takes, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. Because the consequences are too grave. Third strategy, treasure your husband or wife. Nurture and treasure your marriage with great diligence and energy. Never, ever take it for granted. Never take risks with it. Paul the Apostle told men to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and he told wives to love their husbands as they love Christ. Pretty high stakes. When we are bound up with one another and with Christ, we become strong. We resist temptation, not out of duty, but out of love. One commentator wrote, the ethics of Matthew, i.e. Jesus in Matthew, were not calculating works-based righteousness. They were a self-forgetful response to Jesus' announcement of the kingdom. And it can be the same with our partners. A self-forgetful response to the love we have for our partner. Which means we just don't worry about those kind of temptations. But we need to treasure and nurture that. Have date nights, go on marriage weekends, communicate better, have counselling, whatever. Let's nurture our marriages. Fourth and finally, build and nurture your love for God so that your response is continually one of love and the wisdom that flows from him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reminds us, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That relationship with God makes us wise. It infuses us with his ethical and moral values. It takes us to a place where we genuinely do not suffer. We are free from those kind of sexual temptations that we struggle with. And that relationship is also nurtured as we hold ourselves accountable to our spouses, to our Christian brothers and sisters, as we go to our brothers and sisters and say, I'm struggling with this. Please pray for me. Please help me. It's a passing temptation, I know, but I want to overcome it and I don't want to entertain it. Or if we find ourselves in a place where we have fallen into temptation, we stay close to God. We pray for godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We rebuild in his strength and power, which is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Now, it's all very well for us to think and for me to stand up here and say these things, which are perhaps for some of us really quite challenging or even painful. But the point I'd like to close with is the most important one of all. And it is this. If we fall into sexual sin, notwithstanding the grave consequences that Jesus talks about, there is a way back to God. We do not place ourselves outside his forgiveness. We do not place ourselves outside one another's forgiveness. We should never allow Satan to condemn us so much that we feel unforgivable, that we feel that God cannot redeem us. Because the cross tells us that he can and that he will if we come and ask for him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we come to him in repentance, he gladly, willingly, quickly restores us to relationship with him and with one another. Because we know that there is no one who is righteous, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Because however far we've fallen, and even so much however often we've done it, if that godly sorrow comes upon us that leads to repentance, we are forgiven. We are restored. We are as loved as we ever were. We are as usable by God for his good purposes as we ever were. Because he is a God of mercy. And in Jesus he has given us the way back. Just take a moment to be quiet and perhaps to reflect on some of the things we've thought about this morning. And Chris is going to come and sing to us about the mercy of God. But let's just take a moment to be still and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you have made us in your image to reflect your light and your truth. And thank you too that you are a God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness. That whenever we abuse or misuse the gifts you give us a way back because of your great and wonderful mercy. Thank you, Lord. Amen.